the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As Laura's told us, we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 18 today. Now, when is a child finding myself in the wrong, but of course desperately seeking to deflect some blame and to act the innocent? I could almost always guarantee that someone close at hand, if not in fact my grandmother herself, would repeat one of those well-used sayings that all grandmothers have stored away somewhere. And as I got to learn, the correct proverb for such an occasion was this one: don't point the finger of blame, because when you do, you'll discover that three fingers are pointing back at you. Now, interestingly, despite hearing that said many, many times, I guess a fact you've got to draw your own conclusions from, I'm not overly sure that I was very quick to pick up on the obvious point of the saying. But as I was sat just thinking what I was going to say this morning, this proverb came back to me. Because in preparing this talk, it appears that living in and being party to a blame culture is nothing new, as we're about to discover. You see, blame has been shifted since the Garden of Eden. And it was certainly still being shifted some 2.5 millennia ago amongst a group of exiled people living by the Kibar River. And I'm pretty confident, actually, that blame is still being shifted now. And none of us are fully immune from it. But just before we dive headlong into our topic for this morning, it'd be wise, I think, just to take a moment or two just to remind ourselves where we are with this series so far. It's a short teaching series, just 4 Sunday mornings, and we're looking at some of the major themes in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's a long book, as we said last week. It's also quite a perplexing and quite tricky book as well. And whilst I don't intend to spend very long this morning reminding you of everything that we learnt last week, since I'm sure many of you are here anyway, it would be good just to briefly recap on a few points. Now, Ezekiel's ministry, you'll recall, is a dual one. He's called to be both a priest and a prophet to an exiled contingent of God's people, a people who had been forcibly removed from their home city of Jerusalem and from their homeland of Judah. They were a defeated people, and they were now living as refugees in a settlement camp alongside the river Kibar. And the reason why the people found themselves in such a situation was, as we saw last week, directly linked to the fact that they had willfully chosen to ignore God. They had willfully and deliberately reneged on that mutually held covenant relationship, that God-inspired agreement, that promise bargain that assured them of many, many tangible blessings, provided, of course, that they kept their end of the deal. But unfortunately, and of course it's something that we see time and time and time again in Scripture, promise keeping so often turns out to be Israel's Achilles heel. And yet amazingly, despite the obvious fact that these people had chosen to ignore God, God hadn't given up on them. And so once more, God seeks to ensure that his people have the opportunity of hearing him again, of hearing his message, and having the opportunity to respond to his message. God calls Ezekiel to be his prophet. He's God's mouthpiece to speak his words. And as we learnt last week, of course, Ezekiel's calling is confirmed through a quite breathtaking visionary dream. A dream that ends with God setting out both the extent and the nature of the work that he has planned for Ezekiel to do. You see, Ezekiel is going to be both a messenger and a watchman to this exiled people. And it's a people, you recall, that time and time again God describes as rebellious, obstinate and stubborn. So, with that in mind, it's hardly surprising then, given what we've seen last week and what we've already just recapped on, that the message of Ezekiel, the message that Ezekiel has to bring from God to the people, the message that he is both to speak out and to live out, as we thought about those acted parables that are found throughout the book, is in the first instance at least a message of judgment. This is God's justifiable response to rebellious, obstinate, stubborn people. And the section of writing that deals most exclusively with God's pronouncement of judgment against Israel spans almost half of the book. It takes us all the way from chapter 1, really, right through to chapter 24. And we're going to read a few short extracts from one of those judgment oracles, the chapter I've already mentioned, from chapter 18. And this is a chapter that starts a four-chapter section which deals with two things: accountability and responsibility. Accountability and responsibility. Themes that up to this point, at least in the story, are falling upon deaf ears. Now, if you happen to bring a church Bible up with you and you'd like to find the reading, we're going to jump about a bit in chapter 18. You'll find it on page 801, but I've put the reading up on the slides. So if you've got good eyesight, now you're at the back, wish you're at the front, don't you? If you've got good eyesight, you should be able to pick up the words from the screen behind me, or alternatively, of course, just listen. Here we go then. We're going to read, firstly, the first four verses together. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. And down to verse 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if the wicked turn away from all the sins they have committed and keep all my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If the righteous turn from their righteousness and commit sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if the wicked turn away from the wickedness they have committed and do what is just and right, they will save their lives. Because they consider all the offenses they have committed and turn away from them, they will surely live. They will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? We'll leave it there for the minute. Ambrose Bierce, the 19th century writer and humorist, defined responsibility in his fiercely satirical alternative reference work, The Devil's Dictionary, like this. Responsibility, he says, a noun. A detachable burden easily shifted to the shoulders of God, fate, fortune, luck, or one's neighbour. In the days of astrology, it was customary to unload it upon a star. And the unloading of responsibility and the inevitable shifting of blame associated with such an action is exactly what we read about here in Ezekiel chapter 18. You see, God had heard the theories of the people as to why they were in the mess they were in. And he instructs Ezekiel to present his side of the argument, to refute the claims as to being blameless, and to just state once more to the people the sad but just reality that sin kills. Let's take a look firstly at what the people have to say. You know, they bring two complaints to God, really. And the first is found right at the beginning of the passage. This is what they say. The people say, it's not our fault. We're not to blame. Right at the outset of the reading, Ezekiel pronounces God's verdict on the people's preoccupation with seeking to shift blame, to shift it away from themselves onto someone else. And he does it by quoting back at them one of their own proverbs. The proverb is simply this: the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And it's surely not difficult to interpret what the people are saying here. In effect, it's this: look, our fathers sinned and we are being punished for it. Their argument is it's a kind of irresponsible fatalism. Since, look, no matter what we do, they say, we still suffer because of what the older generation did. And interestingly, this is a commonly held view amongst those who were exiled to Babylon, because if you look into Jeremiah's book and into his prophecy, you find he quotes exactly the same proverb. And you find that God, through Jeremiah, refutes it again to his people. You see, the sentiment is simply this: it is not my fault. Don't blame me. Here's a cartoon that might help. If you can't quite read what it says at the bottom, it says this: I'm a take charge kind of guy. At the first sign of trouble, I jump right in and place the blame on someone else. That's the kind of boss to have, isn't it? Not. You see, blame shifting, I would suggest, is fast becoming endemic in our culture. And whilst we may understand the need to apportion blame if it were in order to offer forgiveness, rarely, if ever, is that why blame is apportioned. You see, there's very little evidence of any desire to forgive in the intention to blame. You see, in reality, what we do is we shift blame in order to divest ourselves of any personal responsibility. We wish to distance ourselves from the inevitable issue of personal accountability. If we shift blame away from ourselves, then what we do is we remove any personal need to apologize or to say sorry. And yet in reality you realize that, of course, without the acknowledgement of guilt and the possibility of repentance, there's no forgiveness. So a culture of blame, all it does is it puts roadblocks in the way towards genuine cooperation and trust. And that holds true, I would suggest, not just on an interpersonal level, not just on the way that you and I interact and that you interact with those in your family or friends or your workplace or wherever it may be. It doesn't just hold true for us here. But more importantly, you know, it holds true on a spiritual and on an eternal level. And sadly, blame goes hand in hand with distancing. You see, the result of Judah's sinful rebellion against God saw them overrun by a foreign superpower intent on annexing God's people for himself. And the result of Judah choosing to play the blame game, to misanalyze why it was they're in the situation that they were in, meant that both physically and spiritually, they had become distanced from the place where God wanted them to be. We thought last week, didn't we, that the people believed that the only place that God dwelt was in the temple in Jerusalem. But the walls of Jerusalem had been breached. The temple, in fact, had been ransacked, not destroyed, but ransacked, and the treasure had been removed. But there is a way to restore fellowship, says God, through Ezekiel. And it's through the correct apportioning of blame. But that has to be done with the right motives at heart. But we'll come back to that a little bit later. So that's the first complaint they bring. It's not our fault. We are not to blame. But they bring another one as well. And this is what they have to say. It's your fault, God. You don't play fair. You see, the people go on to accuse God of being unfair in the way that he treats his people. Now, it's hinted at really throughout the passage. But in verse 25, it's stated plainly by the people, the way of the Lord is not just. You see, they were daring to say that God wasn't playing fair with his chosen people. But Ezekiel is very clear to point out that, in fact, it's the other way round. You see, when the people obey the Lord, they wanted all those parts of the covenant agreement, all those parts that promise blessing, to be heaped upon them. And yet, of course, when they disobeyed him, they didn't want God to keep all those parts of that covenant agreement that spoke about judgment and about penalty. In effect, what they were saying was simply this. They wanted God to act against his own word. They wanted God not to be God. They wanted him to break his own promise. They wanted him to act contrary to his holy nature. But of course, that can never happen. The Bible consistently reveals God to be, on the one hand, holy and just, since God is light. And on the other hand, of course, the Bible states that God is love. And that love is a holy love. And we need to be careful, don't we, sometimes, because nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that we are saved from our sins through God's love. That isn't stated. But rather, salvation comes through grace. And grace is love that is willing to pay a price. So, in grace, God offered the people a covenant relationship, a special relationship, where repentance from and the acknowledgement of wrongdoing would be abundantly matched by God's wonderful forgiveness. But in his holiness, God has to deal with unrepentant sin. Why? Well, because light and darkness can't coexist. God and sin just don't mix. So says Ezekiel, God is consistent. God is just. And the examples that he shares with the people from God as he unfolds the story of three family members in the section that we didn't read, from verse 4 down through to verse 18, reveal that God consistently appropriates punishment where it's due. But the truth of the situation is revealed by our third and last point this morning, and it's simply this. We've heard what the people have said. Now we hear what God has to say. God says this: you are at fault, but there is hope. In the section from verse 19, we discover that Ezekiel describes a sinful man who repents and turns away from his wrongdoing and so lives. And that's followed by the description of another man who, as it appears, starts out well, but who returns to sinful living and subsequently dies. Now, we must be a little bit careful with these verses, and we mustn't read too much into them, of course, since Ezekiel doesn't have a full understanding of the promise of eternal life in all of its New Testament revelation. And I don't think, in any sense, that he's saying that we can lose our personal salvation here. But rather, in the context of how it's written, and at its simplest level, of course, it's a comment regarding personal choice. That's the context of the whole passage. You see, the point that is being made to the people, both there and now, and for all people at all time, is that their character and their destiny is decided by the choices that they make. Neither the exiles in Babylon nor those left behind in Jerusalem all come to that. You and I are prisoners or victims to some kind of cosmic determinism that forces us to act in one particular way. You see, for the people camped by the Kibar River, it was their own unbelief and their own disobedience that had brought the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to the gates of their beloved city. And as much as they wished to shift blame away from themselves, to resist accepting their part in what had happened, there was no other verdict. They were guilty. But, says God, there is hope. Let's read the final verses, shall we, from verse 30 together. Let's see what they have to say. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And there is the key word. The key word, says God, is repentance. The people need to recognize the futility of trying to argue their position before God, since they have no grounds whatsoever for complaint. And it's only at the point of acknowledging sin that God can start the work of restoration in a person's life. And what do we discover? Well, God has this desire to indwell us with his spirit and to give us a new life, a spiritual life. And we, just like the people in Ezekiel's day, require radical spiritual heart surgery. But it's only a procedure that can commence when we've acknowledged the need for it, and when we've signed the consent form. You know, for us, looking back over the whole story of Scripture, we have a better understanding of how God was going to deal with the question of personal sin. Repentance and faith, as a response to belief and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings about that change, that needed change, that comes from God and can only come from him. You see, the people in Ezekiel's day needed to turn back to God in order to know his blessings, in order to have a hope for the future. And so do we. And that is the message of the whole Bible. That is the good news story of the gospel. It's a message we need to respond to. Why? Because as God says time and time again, sin kills. And Paul writes to his friends in Rome these words: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is hope, and repentance is the key. Now, I guess hardly a week goes by without us seeing in our newspapers or seeing stuck on the window of a shop a product recall notice. And during the past year, countless thousands of toys and household appliances, even cars, have been recalled for some reason or another. And the recall notice usually reads something like this: this product is defective and dangerous and could cause serious injury or even death. Return it to us and we will correct the problem. Suppose God put a similar warning on the hearts and souls of every person. Maybe it would look like this: because of a fatal attraction to sin and willful misuse, this person is defective. Failure to correct this problem will result in certain spiritual death. Return to the Maker immediately. But in each case, the requirement is for the individual to take notice of the product recall and to follow the instructions. And the question I just leave with you is, have you followed the Maker's instructions? Have we accepted God's gift of restoration and salvation? Have we acknowledged that we are to blame for the situation that we are in? That it is our sinfulness? That means that eternally we will die unless we take hold of the hope that God brings through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, without being returned to the manufacturer, then we will spend an eternity without him. The blame that we've sought to shift to other people will mean that we are eternally distanced from a God who loves us. From a God who repeatedly says that he doesn't wish us to take that path. I take no delight, says God, in the death of anyone. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking into your word once more. And whilst we recognize these words were written some 2.5 millennia ago, it's so easy to see the relevance for us today. And we thank you that that is the power of your word and the power of your spirit that applies your word to our hearts and lives. But Heavenly Father, we ask that for each of us sat here this morning, that we will think seriously about the message of Ezekiel chapter 18. And that we will recognize that it is our sinful nature that has placed us in the position where we find ourselves. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that the good news of the gospel brings. That with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent man dying for the sins of the world, there is hope, not for just for today, but also for the future and for eternity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonder of the good news of the gospel. And once more, Heavenly Father, we come before you in thankfulness, acknowledging that we have done wrong, acknowledging the reality that sin kills, but thankful that your Son came to save us. Help us, we pray, to not only see the reality of it and respond to it, but also to live within the joy of it as we continue to be the kind of people that you want us to be through the work of your Spirit within our lives day by day. Amen.